Father, we thank you for all the great gifts that you give to us as a church, all the blessings you've poured upon us over the last several years. We ask this morning that you would give us open hearts and minds, help us to hear and help us to believe. We ask that you would give me grace that I can preach your word faithfully and truly. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I don't know how many church meetings you've been to, and I especially don't know how many church meetings you've been to where there's a fight going on. But if you've been to a church meeting where there's a fight going on, then verse 12, at least the first words there, should strike you as a little odd. And all the assembly fell silent. I've been to a number of conflictual church assemblies and some contentious vestry meetings. And when there's a fight going on and one side of the fight makes a point, there's usually not a lot of silence. If it's a convention, the other side already has speakers up at the mic ready to go. And if it's a vestry meeting, there's a fight going on in the vestry meeting, sometimes the speaker doesn't even finish what he's saying before the other side jumps in and says what they have to say. But here, Peter finishes his talk, and the whole assembly falls silent, without anyone telling them to do so. There's no bishop or anyone telling them to be quiet, but it just happens. They become silent. Now, it's true that people in this particular assembly have great respect for Peter. He's Jesus called him the rock. He's the chief of the disciples. And that's probably part of it. That's probably part of why they may not say anything directly against him at this point. But I don't think it's all of it. If you look down at verse 22, you'll see that by the end of the assembly, the people who had set themselves against what Peter is speaking for, by that time, they've come around. There's no more opposition from them. So I think this silence here is the sort of silence that you need when someone says something that strikes deep and you're processing it. You need time to turn it over in your head. I think that's what the people are doing. Peter, if you remember from last week, he had just described what happened when he preached the gospel to the Roman centurion Cornelius and his whole household, all Gentiles. They all, after they heard the gospel, they all put their trust in Jesus, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they all spoke in languages that they didn't know and they hadn't studied. That's tongues, what we call that. Now, that's not new news. The event had happened 10 years before this particular meeting, or more than 10 years before this particular meeting. Everyone had heard about it, but the thing is, not everybody had understood the implications. On Pentecost Day, God gave the Jewish disciples of Jesus the same gift. So God gave the Gentiles who believed the Holy Spirit. God gave the Jews who believed the Holy Spirit. Jews spoke in tongues through the Spirit. Gentiles spoke in tongues through the Spirit. The Gentiles, however, weren't circumcised. They had not changed their diet to be kosher. They hadn't set themselves under the law of Moses. They believed in Jesus Christ, and God gave them exactly what he gave to the Jews. So that's why Peter asks there at the end of his talk, why are you placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved by through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, or the Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will. Now that yoke that they've not been able to bear, that's the law. They can't bear it. And that seems to be a new idea for them. They've all been about the law and why the Gentiles need to keep it like we do. And do all the things that we do. But the thing is, they don't do all the things they think they do. Now, I don't know your church background, but there are churches, and I hope Good Shepherd isn't one of them, but there are there are churches where a lot rides on your performance, being very good, but at least being seen to be very good. It's not really so much about inner goodness. That's not what counts, but it's the outward kind of display of goodness. And in those kinds of settings, there are usually markers, maybe wearing the right sort of clothing, or not listening to the wrong sort of music. Or in our old denomination, it was supporting the correct social causes, and they were always on the left. And I know in some churches they're always on the right, but whatever it might be. Those are outward markers of righteousness, of goodness. That's how you distinguish between the right sort of person and the wrong sort of person. That's how the externals of the law worked for these Jewish Christians and the Pharisees party. We are circumcised and we eat all the right things and we're keeping all the Sabbaths. That's how we know we're on the right side. We're the good people. Now, those external things are really helpful to focus on because you do them and you don't have to deal with the thoughts and desires of your heart. You can just focus on the things that you're doing and let that be your goodness. And it's helpful because you know deep down that there's a sickness in your heart. You know that. And when someone comes along and tells you the truth about you, that's what Peter does here, it can cut to the heart. But if you'll let it, you'll find that it's the kind of cut that heals. Performing the law, even the very good law of God, has never been how God comes to be pleased with you. If he were going to be pleased with people on the basis of their performance of the law, he would never be pleased with anyone. God is pleased with you because of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that was some new information for some of the people in this room, in that room, maybe in this room. Because it's by that grace that you have placed your trust in Jesus, and Jesus has taken away your sin, and he's robed you in his righteousness, and he's joined you to himself. And that takes all the burden of the law off of you. The burden that the Jews couldn't bear, neither can you. And if you come to that truth and keep returning to that truth, you're going to be much less eager to play act about your own goodness or to make others play act about theirs. Notice here, Peter doesn't just say, we believe that the Gentiles will be saved by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That would have been true if he would have said it, but he it would have been incomplete. Instead, he says, we Jews, will be saved by the grace of our Lord Jesus, like the Gentiles. On the same basis. For the same reason, because of the same Lord. Again, I think that's new information for some of these people, and that's why the silence falls. They're thinking about it. And then we're told they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Now, you'll notice that Luke doesn't quote Barnabas or Paul. That's probably because he spent chapter 13 and 14 telling us about what Barnabas and Paul have done among the Gentiles. But do notice two things. First, that Luke names Barnabas first, and that probably means that Barnabas is taking the lead in doing the explaining. When Jesus met Paul on the road to Damascus, Paul went from being the church's greatest nemesis to an apostle instantaneously, just like that. But the apostles back in Jerusalem, they were not instantaneously sold on the idea of Paul being an apostle. So and for good reason, Paul had very recently overseen the stoning of Stephen, and he'd only recently been dragging Christians out of their homes and putting them in chains. So not a very trustworthy guy. And now suddenly we're just supposed to trust that he's become a Christian. But then, if you remember, what happened is that Barnabas And everybody in the church in Jerusalem loves Barnabas and trusts Barnabas. Barnabas came along and he vouched for Paul. And the apostles said, "Well, okay. Well, I guess he's an apostle now." And they welcomed him. So knowing that Barnabas has that kind of trust, I think Paul steps back and lets him take the lead. And that's sometimes a hard thing to do when you're used to being the person doing all the talking. It's easy to think that if you're not the person doing the talking, that things won't go so well. I know that. And you can kind of get to the point that you think that everything really hinges on your wonderful abilities, as if you're the person that God needs to get his things done. But of course, God manages to get his way just fine with other people doing all the things. And Paul knows this, so he steps back and lets Barnabas speak. Now, the second thing to notice is that Barnabas he's emphasizing here signs and wonders. That's miracles. Miracles, we've said this before, miracles don't convert anybody. When someone says to you, and some people say this all the time, if I just saw miracles, I know I'd believe. Don't believe them. They're not being straight with you, because people saw Jesus walk on water and raise the dead and do all kinds of miracles, and they persuaded themselves that he was inhabited by a demon. If you don't want to believe something, you're not going to believe it. As a new Christian, I used to think, if I can just walk a person through all of the evidence step by step and show them logically how Christianity is true and Jesus is the Son of God and he rose from the dead, if I can do all that, then I can get this person to believe. But that's not how it works. I hope you can do that, but that's not how conversion works. Because until the heart is changed, until the heart is converted, the mind is going to work overtime to protect the heart from the truth. God has to convert the heart by his word and his spirit, and then the mind comes to its senses, and it sees, it can reason better. It can reason well, because it sees the truth. The heart loves the truth. So the purpose of miracles is not to persuade unbelievers to believe. It is to persuade believers to believe. That's what it's doing here. So it's one thing for Paul to tell the Gentiles, Jesus saves you apart from works of the law, but it's another thing for God to work miracles through Paul while he's telling the Gentiles that. Because the miracles say to the believer, well, God himself is endorsing this message. God himself is saying that Paul is right. That's the effect of the testimony that Barnabas gives. Now, after they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon, that's Peter, has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name." Now, this James is Jesus' half-brother. He's the one who wrote the epistle that we have in the New Testament. He's not an apostle. He is the elder or the chief elder or we call him the bishop of the Jerusalem church. He is the last to speak, and that's probably because he's chairing this particular meeting. You might think that's strange, because you think, "Oh, aren't the apostles more authoritative than the James, who's just the elder of Jerusalem?" Yes, and they do have more authority. But since they're meeting with James's church in the region where he governs, he takes the chair. And that kind of principle still holds today, at least in the Anglican church and other churches like ours. The bishop, did you know this? The bishop has to ask me permission to visit and to preach at Good Shepherd. And of course I give it to him, because he has authority over me, but he technically has to ask. And that principle really helped us a while back in our old denomination when our Episcopalian bishop turned wolfish over the question of sexuality. I didn't have to let him come and preach, so I didn't, because he wasn't a good bishop. Well, James is a very good bishop, and he's doing a courageous thing here. The Pharisee party, it's the party of people who are opposing letting the Gentiles in without circumcision, they're in his diocese, or in his region, in his church. And the last thing that any pastor ever wants for people in his church is that they'll split off, that they'll leave and go somewhere else or do something else. So, but that's what James is risking here. He's risking that happening. Now, if he's like every other pastor I know, and if he's like myself, then I'm sure he is very tempted at this point to find some middle ground, some way to mollify both sides. Maybe he could say, well, the Gentiles are saved by the grace of Jesus Christ, mediated through circumcision, or something like that. It pleased both parties. Some kind of compromise. And compromise is actually good when we're talking about and dealing with ideas that won't kill you. So what's your eschatology? What do you think about the end times? Are you a pre-tribulation, pre-millennialist waiting for the rapture? Are you an amillennialist that believes the millennial kingdom's already happening in heaven? Are you a post-millennialist that think the church is going to be so successful in converting the world that Jesus is going to come back and everything's going to be set before he even gets here? Which one of those are you? Maybe you even don't even know what those are. What do you think about infant baptism? What do you think? Don't answer out loud because we all have different ideas. What do you think about it? Are you a Calvinist? Or are you an Arminian or something in between? Are you charismatic? Do you believe all the gifts are still active? Or are you a cessationist? Now, everything I just named just a minute ago, you can make biblically faithful arguments for either side of those. I have got very firm thoughts about all of them. And if you like, I'll tell you after church, I'll tell you what I believe and what I think you should believe. And they're very important. But if you're wrong about those kinds of things, or I'm wrong about those kinds of things, which is a possibility, it won't kill you or me. But there are ideas that can kill you. And one of those ideas is the notion that faith in Jesus is not enough for your salvation. That you need to add your work to his work. In this case, they would say you need to add circumcision and kosher and law-keeping, but it could be anything. Now, when you're toying with an idea that kills, a good pastor is going to risk everything to tell you the truth. And that's what James is doing here. He's telling his people the truth. Simeon has related, says James, how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. That language is very familiar to Jewish listeners here. The word for people, you see, James uses that word. It's from the Greek Old Testament. And in the Greek Old Testament, it almost always refers to the people of God. Laos is what, I'm not sure I'm pronouncing it right, but that's what it is. Gentiles in the Old Testament are usually referred to by the word ethne. We get ethnicity from it. They're different ethnicities, nations. But here James calls Gentiles God's people. And God has taken them for his name. And in the Old Testament, the Jews are the people God calls by his name. James says Gentiles who believe in Jesus are called by and for the name of God. Now, people can assert all kinds of things in the church, but for my words or anybody's words to have any kind of authority at all, I've got to show how they come from God's word. Otherwise, my thoughts might be interesting. You might say, hey, that's an interesting opinion there, but you're under no obligation or no compulsion to agree. But if I can show that my words, or if James can show that his words flow necessarily from God's word, well, then it's not just an opinion. It's not just an assertion. And you've got to decide at that point whether you're going to submit to God or shake your fist and go away. So James says, God has taken a people for himself from the Gentiles without, and here's the key point, without requiring them to be Jews. Now he's got to show from the scriptures how that's true. So verses 15 through 18. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it's written, after this, I'll return and I'll rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I'll rebuild its ruins and I'll restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Now, notice that he uses the plural there, prophets. All of the prophets, he says, agree on this one point. And if you read through your Old Testament, you'll see that that's true. Way, way back when there was just Abraham and Sarah, no Isaac yet, Moses tells us in Genesis that God promised Abraham, I'm going to make you the father of many nations. And God doesn't say there, I'll make the nations your servants or your slaves. I'll make you their father, and they will be your sons and your daughters. But it's an interesting thing about that promise. They're still going to be the nations. They're going to be your children, but not from your flesh, not biologically. That's the first example and of that kind of promise, but it's reiterated all through the Old Testament. And James gives one example here in it's from Amos chapter 9, verses 11 through 12. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to. You can look it up when you get home if you want. And there, if you do look it up when you go home, you'll notice there are some differences between what James says here and what you might find in your Bible. And that's because James is, again, quoting from the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint. But the gist is the same. David's tent, his royal line, had not yet fallen down in Amos's day, but it would. And God's saying it will, obviously. That did happen when the Babylonians destroyed the temple in Jerusalem, and they destroyed Jerusalem, and they took David's heirs into exile. And since then, there had been no son of David on the throne of Israel, which was a terrible thing for Jews because God promised David, I will build your house and your son will reign on the throne forever and ever. It's back in 2 Samuel 7. But God's saying here through Amos, long before David's tent even fell down, he says, when it does fall down, I will rebuild it. And it's interesting to note that personal pronoun, I. He's not saying I'm going to send somebody to rebuild it. I personally will rebuild it. Who could have guessed the way that that panned out? God taking on human nature in the virgin's womb, being raised by Joseph, who's David's heir, living in perfect holiness, keeping the law in its letter and in its spirit, and then offering his body and soul to death and hell on a cross to take away the sins of the world, and rising from the dead on the third day, and then 40 days later, being exalted and raised up to the everlasting throne of the Father and seated at his right hand in power and glory, so that God, who himself became David's son, at his incarnation, reigns now as it ever has been and ever shall be, world without end, fulfilling that promise. But note the turn in verse 17 there. You see that word that, or so that? God rebuilds David's tent so that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. That word remnant, you might recognize that one. That's the word that Isaiah and the other prophets used for Jews who remain faithful to Yahweh when all the other Jews run after the other false god, or after the false gods. The remnant is used to describe true Israel. But Amos tells us God has a remnant among the Gentiles too, who seek the true God, while all the rest of the Gentiles are running after their idols. God rebuilds David's tent so that this remnant of Gentiles who seek God might find him in David's heir, who is also Abraham's offspring, who is Jesus, son of Mary, and son of God. Notice, too, that they are Gentiles when they seek the Lord, and They're still Gentiles when they are called by his name. That's the important point that James wants his people to hear. If Gentiles have to become Jews first in order to be saved, there'd be no Gentiles called by his name. They'd be Jews. If you're a Gentile and you get circumcised, then you're not a Gentile anymore. You're a Jew. But these are Jews. These are Gentiles. God is redeeming Gentiles as Gentiles, just as he's prophesied that he would do. That's what God is doing now, James is saying. That's what he has done in Iconium and Lystra and Antioch. That's what he did with Cornelius and his household. We here have a whole congregation full of Gentiles God has redeemed as Gentiles. And since God is saving Gentiles as Gentiles through faith in Jesus Christ, apart from works of the law, just as he told us he would in the prophets, who are we to add anything more? That's James's argument. That's a good thing to remember, by the way. When we send missionaries out into the world, their mission isn't to make people learn English so they can read English Bibles. I know you know that. Their mission isn't to teach them how to dress like Westerners do, or to eat or think or live like Westerners do. Jesus has come for the nations as the nations. Nigerians don't have to stop being Nigerian. Italians don't have to stop being Italians. And Chinese don't have to stop being Chinese. And Irish don't have to become something other than Irish. You just have to throw off your gods, whatever they are, and worship Jesus. The church always goes wrong when she starts adding requirements that God doesn't require. That's actually the principle here is the reason that you can be a member of Good Shepherd without becoming an Anglican. If God required you to be Anglican to be saved, then we'd say you need to be Anglican to be part of our church. But sadly, he doesn't do that. I wish he would change his mind, but you don't have to be Anglican to be a member here, because God doesn't require it as a matter of your salvation. The necessary thing for you is to trust in Jesus and to heed his word. Now, that being said, there are some practical considerations for coming to church here. I mean, if you are one of those people, and I think we have a lot of them, who don't believe in infant baptism, well, you're going to have to see some of them. And if you don't like vestments or candles or incense, you're going to have to see those too. So there's some compromise. But there's compromise on the other side too. There's things that those of us who love those things have to compromise about. I've got to make peace with the reality that not everyone here loves all the things we do or wants to get confirmed as an Anglican. Sometimes it's hard to make peace with. I want you all to be confirmed to be Anglican, but you're not. Okay, I get it. We put up with things we don't like so that we can all be together. And there's a good reason for that. Because this being together, one body, under one Lord, one faith, one baptism, displays the glory of Christ and the power of the gospel. Who else could make sinners like us not only put up with each other, but gladly set aside our preferences and the need to have our own way? So now that sort of thought, how practically can we be together? How practically can Jews and Gentiles put up with each other? Underlies what James goes on to say in verses 19 through 21. Therefore, my judgment is that we shouldn't trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read in every Sabbath in the synagogues. So James is saying, first of all, we shouldn't trouble the believing Gentiles by telling them they've got to become Jews in order to be saved. That's the trouble he's talking about. Let's not do that, because they don't have to. But there's still that practical problem. How can Jews and Gentiles be together in the same congregations? Jews have to swallow the pill of Gentiles coming into the church as Gentiles without stopping being Gentiles. But what did Gentiles need to set aside. So James lists three things. It looks like four, but it's actually three. The things being strangled and the meat with blood, that's actually one thing. So he lists these three things. And one of them, sexual immorality, is not like the others. We'll talk about that when we get there. Let's take the things polluted by idols first. And this is, pretend you're a Gentile in the first century. And if you're a Gentile in the first century, you've got friends and family members who worship Zeus and Artemis and all the other gods and goddesses. And in your home and in your neighborhood, there are statues of the gods and at every corner, and there are little altars and candles and incense burning and little votive offering places, all even in your house and all around in the streets. You can smell the incense everywhere you go. Your calendar is filled with feasts to the gods that you've celebrated all your life. You've celebrated these feasts all your life, like we celebrate Christmas or Thanksgiving or Halloween. Now, you're a Gentile, you become a Christian, you're surrounded by all these things. And so you know, as a Christian, these gods and goddesses aren't real gods and goddesses. These are just these idols are nothing. But they do have power. Jews know this very well, and Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 10 that they're demons described as disguised as gods. They're not real gods, they're demons disguised as gods. But if you're that, think about the pressure here. If you're that Gentile Christian, and everyone you know and love is taking part in these feasts, you might very well think, I can see you thinking, you know, what real, I can see myself thinking, what real harm is there in just going along? Because the idols are nothing anyway, and I'm not worshiping them. I'm not worshiping Zeus. I'm just going to the Zeus feast because there's great Zeus cakes there, and they have good Zeus drinks, and it's gonna be a nice meal. And I can also by going to this feast, I can show my friends and neighbors that I still love them, even though I'm a Christian. I can just take part in the party in that way. But if a Gentile were to think that way, I'd want to ask that particular Gentile, do you think your friends get that distinction? You think they understand that? I mean, you say, I worship Jesus, but here you are partying with Zeus. That's what they see. And that's why Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that if you go to someone's house, they give you a meal, eat it without asking any questions about where it came from. But if that person says, hey, this meal was sacrificed to Zeus or whatever God, Paul says, don't eat it. Because no matter what you say about Jesus at that point, if you eat that meal, your host is going to be affirmed in his or her Zeus worship. But also, in a larger sense, Paul also says this elsewhere, no matter what caveats you make in such a situation, you can't participate in pagan feasts because they really are demonic feasts. What if a Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had said to themselves, well, you know what, we're just going to bow down to the golden statue, but in our hearts, we're going to keep ourselves faithful to Yahweh. Would anyone have seen anything different? And they would have actually been worshiping this idol. Now, as an aside, and this came up this week, so I do want to mention it. Maybe you heard about it, but as an aside, this is why Christians cannot go to gay weddings. Whether they're secular weddings in front of a JP or religious ones. On the one hand, and this is one of the major considerations, on the one hand, you've got no business celebrating another person's act of self-destruction. That's what this is. It's an act of self-destruction. And love never celebrates someone destroying themselves. And that's what you'd be doing. But on the other hand, spiritually, regardless of what the people who are involved think is going on, spiritually, these rituals are demonic mockeries of marriage, which is about Christ and his church. So you don't want to take part in, participate with demons. So don't do that. Now, for all those reasons, Gentile Christians should stay away from polluted things. But of course, James' focus here is not so much on those things being wrong in themselves, but on the fellowship. They are wrong, but he's thinking about the fellowship in particular here. Jews have kept themselves from idols and demon worship all their lives. And so if you come to the church after partying all night at the Zeus party, it's going to be an unkindness to your Jewish friends. They're going to have a hard time going up to communion with you, still smelling the incense. So don't do that. And James says, don't commit sexual immorality. Now, you might think, why does this even need to be said? Don't the Gentiles already know they're not supposed to be going around committing sexual immorality, and that's anything outside of any kind of sexual thing outside of heterosexual marriage? Well, go read 1 Corinthians, because I mean, I'm sure they've all been told that they shouldn't be doing sexual immorality, but it took a long while for it to sink in, because in those days, like ours, sex was all over the place. There wasn't, unlike ours, any sense of shame or guilt attached to most of it. Some of it, but not most of it. And so it's a dramatic change to go from seeing sex as a casual, open thing, just something that people naturally do, to recognizing it for what it is, which is the seal of a lifelong covenant between one man and one woman, which in marriage, which itself is God's portrait, again, of the love between Christ and his church. And so sleeping around says that Jesus is unfaithful to his church and that the church is unsatisfied with Jesus. And none of those things are true. So sexual immorality is wrong in its face. And James knows this, but his focus is, again, on fellowship. Jews need to know that the Gentiles are committed to repentance and chastity so that they can take communion together. They need to know that they've at least committed to live chastely. Even if they fall, they'll repent and come back, but they need to know they're committed to this chastity. So James says, commit yourself to that. Then there's the meat that's been strangled, and that goes together with the meat with blood in it, and that's because God says in Genesis 9 that blood is the life of a creature, and so it came to be considered that consuming blood is a kind of usurpation of God's authority over life and death. And Jews have still and had then an abhorrence for it. That such an abhorrence that if there's going to be peace and communion, Gentiles need to let the blood sausage go and not bring that to the potlucks. Now, the common theme here, the thread that runs through all of these, and they seem strange when they're put together like this, but the common thread is things that Gentiles are most prone to do that most scandalize the Jews, those are the things that the Gentiles need to make most sure they set aside. Because Moses is still read in the synagogues, and the Jews therefore have the law before their eyes all the time. So for Jews to be able to be with Gentiles and as Gentiles, the Gentiles need to sacrifice these things. Now, in principally, James is saying that this new family that Jesus has made is one in which you give up things that you have every right to have, so that peoples who were once far off from each other can be brought near. That's the point. That's just how Jesus brought you in, if you think about it. He gave up the glory of heaven, which is his by right, to give himself over to death on a cross, which is yours by right, so that you could be forgiven and plucked out of the world and seated at his table forever. And because, since he did that, that means that the Gentiles can give up the Zeus feasts. And it means that Jews can bear with the smell of bacon. And it also means that you and I can make whatever sacrifices we need to make to bear with each other so that we can be one. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the goodness and the grace and the mercy that you've poured out on us through Jesus, who gave up his heavenly throne and his glory and his majesty to be made like one of us, and he gave himself that we might live. I pray that you'll give us that same mindset, and that we will count others as more significant than ourselves, and that we'll strive for the unity that you've to consummate the unity that you've brought to fruition here. And we ask that you would help us to be forgiving and loving toward those around us, especially in the church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.